God sent his country preacher, Amos, to the nation of Israel to waken their spiritual senses to what was really going on. The nation of Israel had a lot of people in it that were anticipating the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was not a day at the end of time, but a day in time when God would intervene into human history and would judge a particular nation and save those that were his. And the people of Israel anticipated this. They longed for the day of the Lord because they were sure that God would punish their enemies and deliver them, save them from the people that had caused them so much trouble. But Amos tells them that it's not that way. In fact, they're confused about whose side they're on when it comes to God. Amos has to deliver the message that when the day of the Lord comes, when he comes to punish Israel, which he did, that they actually would be on the side that would receive God's wrath. That they, instead of experiencing salvation, would experience destruction. Instead of joy, they would have gloom. Instead of a day of brightness, he says it would be a day of darkness. And so these people thought that everything would be good for them and that they would be saved by God, but the very opposite is true. They incur his wrath. And so he goes to describe that day in Amos 5 and verse 19, as if a man was running away from a lion, and in his haste to get away from the lion, he goes right into the clutches of a bear. Or a man who goes into his house thinking that he's safe from all the threats that are on the outside, only to lean his hand up against the wall and to be bitten by a snake. These people thought there was peace and safety, when really it was destruction. I wonder if maybe it's possible for us to be like that too. Certainly God still works with nations in time. He certainly still punishes nations in time. But we all recognize the fact of Acts 17, 30, and 31 that each one of us will stand before God in the day of judgment. And Jesus Christ is going to judge each one of us. And is it possible for us to be so reactive to certain things in life which we see are sinful that we overreact to that and we go the other way and we go into sins that we never even anticipated, which will incur God's wrath as well? Could we, in a sense, flee so far from the lion that we go right into the clutches of the bear? I want to talk to you this morning about balance. The only way I know how to be balanced spiritually is to stay with God's Word. We see balance in God's creation. You see the sloth and how deliberate he is, and you contrast that with how industrious the ants are. Or you see a little butterfly or a moth and how delicate they are, and that's contrasted with the strength of the elephant. When we look out into the atmosphere, and we think about the creation that's around us, really it's a balance that we enjoy, isn't it? We appreciate these days of the year that are just warm enough, right? Where we have the cool mornings instead of it being so hot like in the summer or so bitterly cold in the winter. We like a balance. And it's true in the physical world that God's created, but it's also true with His Word. There is a balance and a tandem to it all. And so when we think about being balanced, we have to stay with God's Word. We have to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the epitome of balance. To be like Jesus is to be balanced. To be unlike Jesus is to be unbalanced. The book of Deuteronomy is a book that gives us three sermons of Moses. And in those three sermons of Moses, God tells Israel exactly the way that He wants them to follow His law. He doesn't leave any doubt in their mind. He shows them this principle that they need to stick with God's Word and they don't need to go from extreme to extreme. They do not need to go from the left to the right or veer off to the right or veer off to the left. And so all these passages you see here the book of Deuteronomy talk about following God's law and not going either to the right or to the left of God's law, but staying with what God says. When Joshua, the young man that was Moses' servant, took his place, succeeded him, and led the people into the land of Canaan, remember that Moses told Joshua that you need to stick with God's words. Don't go to the right hand or to the left at the beginning of Joshua, Joshua 1, verse 7. And when Joshua had completed his work and died at the age of 110, just before that, he gave his farewell discourse to the nation of Israel. And at the end of the book of Joshua, we find him in chapter 23, verse 6, telling Israel, stay with God's word, don't go to the left or to the right. And then the Bible in other places, as you see on the screen, continues to remind us not to go to the left or to the right. You see, it's possible for us to see something that's wrong, and we so flee from that that we go somewhere else, and we find ourselves in sin, and we're surprised. You know, Jesus said that some people are going to be surprised in the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So it is possible for us, if we do not stick with God's word and pay attention to what God says, if we just listen to what people say and, oh, we want to avoid that, we can go so far trying to avoid falling off the bridge on that side that we fall off the bridge on the other side. We run from the lion right into the bear. And so I want us to consider a few examples of extreme beginning extreme, that is, of the pendulum swinging from one sin and then going past center and going to another sin. And again, as I said, the only way to stay centered is to go back to the Bible. That's what Jesus did with people all the time. When the Pharisees had reacted so far that they became ridiculous, Jesus brought them back to the Bible and said, this is what is written. And that's the only way to find our spiritual center. The first thing I want to look at is this idea of division. Jesus promised, prayed to the Father in his prayer in John 17, that all of the people that believed on him would be one. And he said that if they were one, then the world might believe that God sent him. He said, neither pray I for these alone, that's the apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art to me, and I in thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so unity among professors of Christ is conducive to people responding to Jesus and believing in him. And no doubt one of the big reasons why people don't obey the gospel is because they see so much division among people that claim to follow Christ. And we know that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we recognize division is wrong, but do we avoid that to the point that we set up some false unity? Where we agree to disagree? Is that the way that we should respond to this plea for unity, that we should just say different things and agree that nobody's going to get upset over it? Well, some people have decided to do that. The World Missionary Conference of 1910 was held in Edinburgh, and it's really marked the beginning of the modern ecumenical movement. And we talked about this the last few weeks. Jesus prayed for unity, but you know in verse 17 before that, he said, sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. Truth comes first, unity will follow after. You don't give up the truth in order to have some sort of union. It's not peace at all costs. It's unity based on the Spirit's teaching. You know, Ephesians 4:3 says we're keeping the unity of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit has taught in his word that we're united on. And so this idea of the ecumenical movement, you know, in 1948, the World Council of Churches was constituted. And now it has 345 denominations as its membership. representing about 500 million people. You go to their website, and what do they stand for? Well, not much. Because if you're going to have that type of unity, so to speak, if you're going to have that many people, you really can't stand strong on much of anything. You have to do some very basic things that everybody agrees on, and don't really get into too much detail of what the Bible teaches. Is that what Jesus calls for in John 17? Is he saying that we should give up the truth in order to have more unity? Listen, Christian unity comes when I conform my ways and my thoughts to God, and somebody else does the same. Isaiah 55, 8, 9, God said that he wants us to conform our thoughts to his thoughts and our ways to his ways. When I conform my mind to God and another man conforms his mind to God, to that extent we are conformed one to another and we have unity. And so Christian unity is based on being one with God. 1 John 1 verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also might have fellowship with us." So when they believed what John had taught about the truth, what he had witnessed, then they could have fellowship one with another. Verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light." Verse 5 of 1 John 1 says, "God is light." He is the standard. And so I can't just compromise with darkness to have some sort of union. God is the standard. And so when I agree with the light, when I walk in the light and somebody else is walking in the light, then we have fellowship, verse 7, one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus, cleanseth us from all sin. It is not what Jesus is calling for in John 17 for us to compromise with the devil. You know, in 2 John, there's this emphasis on continuing to walk in the truth. In verse 1 of 2 John, it says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they who have known the truth." In verse 4, he says, "I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth." And so, and then in verse 9, he goes on to say, "Whosoever therefore transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any into your house and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." You see, Christian unity is based on what God has said. It's based on the truth that the Spirit has expressed. John 8, verse 32, the only way that we're made free from sin is obeying the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so we should not compromise with error. You know, really, we are maintaining the unity of Christ when we avoid false doctrines, aren't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says that we are to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The only way to do that is to be joined together on the truth. And so really this idea that we should kind of give up some things to have peace at all costs is really a ploy of the devil. You know, sometimes congregations split over the truth. That is, some people want to go with God, and other people don't want to go with God. And it's sad when that happens, isn't it? But you know, if a congregation splits over the truth, at the end of the day, it does not matter who got the building, who has the most money, who has the most people. What matters is who stayed with God. That's the basis of Christian unity. And John 17, Jesus says, yes, if we're united, people will obey. But that doesn't mean that that's the only condition. You know, it's kind of like in Ephesians chapter 6 where the Bible says, "Obey your parents and you'll live long." Well, some people are obedient to their parents, but they might have health issues. And like my niece that we just talked about that has another little tumor they need to remove. She might not live long. We don't know. But sometimes people don't live long, and it's not because of, it's because of other reasons. And so, yes, unity among believers is conducive to the gospel being spread and people obeying, but it's not the only condition. In fact, you know, in Acts 2:42, the whole church was one. They were all united, and yet did all of Jerusalem accept them? No, they expelled them. They started persecuting them. And so we need to keep John 17 in the right way. We don't need to abuse what Jesus is saying there. Jesus desires unity, but he's not saying that you give up the truth to do it. Secondly, let's look at this. Sometimes we talk to people in the religious world who maybe have the rock band up there and they have all sorts of musical instruments, and they ask us why we don't, and they don't really even consider the history that for the great amount of time that the church has been in existence, they haven't used instrumental music. The first 10 centuries, the church didn't use it, and then the Catholics brought it in about 1000 AD, and even then it was kind of frowned upon. But they don't understand that. But when we go to the New Testament, we say we need to follow what the New Testament says. And Ephesians 5:19 says that we need to sing and make melody in our hearts. Colossians 3:16 says that we need to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, we've made a good point that you do what God says, and you don't just add other things on that God doesn't say. Cain was not accepted in the Old Testament when he just offered whatever he wanted. Abel was accepted because he offered what God specified. And we've done a good job at showing that. And sometimes people say, well, that Greek word there, solo, in Ephesians 5:19 says to make melody, and it can even mean to pluck a string in some instances. And I think we've rightly replied by saying, but it says make melody in your heart. The instrument is identified, isn't it? The heart is what is to be played in our worship. And after all, Hebrews 13:15 says that we offer the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Well, what I want to ask you this morning is this. Does it make any sense for us to talk about unauthorized instruments of music and to say we shouldn't be using these because the early church never did? They stopped that when Judaism stopped. And to recognize that God is simply called for singing in his church. Does it do any good for us to do that if all that results is insincere singing? That is, on the other hand, in other words, why should we get after other people for using unauthorized instruments if we're not using the instrument of the heart? We're not doing any good, are we, at that point? The reason that we've made an issue of this is we want acceptable worship, right? We want our offering, our worship to be acceptable to God. But if I give up the instrument and then I'm not sincere in my singing, if I'm not playing the strings of the heart, so to speak, making melody in my heart, what good have I done? I'm still not offering acceptable worship, am I? And so Ephesians 5:19 says, singing and making melody in your heart. Colossians 3:16 says, you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing with grace in your hearts. Yes, we offer the fruit of our lips as a sacrifice to his name, Hebrews 13:15. But you know, Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, these people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, if you avoid the extreme of going into the entertainment business with the church and the instruments, if you avoid that extreme, is it possible to go to the other extreme and to have insincere singing and fall off the ditch on the other side? And I think this goes down to something that's even a deeper root in all this, and that's emotionalism versus formalism. The modern Pentecostal movement has claimed that they have the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 still existing today, even though chapter 13, right after that, says that those gifts would be done away with. And so they will do all sorts of things. You know, I've heard of people jumping pews and running laps and being slain by the Spirit and having all sorts of convulsions and things like that. And even when they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:40 says that let everything should be done decently and in order. And in fact, it talks about how the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets in 1 Corinthians 14:32. And I think that sometimes in our reaction to Pentecostalism, we can become too formal. You know, it is true that emotions are not the basis of right and wrong. In Acts 23, Paul said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul said he always did what he thought was right. But you know, there's a time in Paul's life when he was persecuting Christians, when he was actively fighting against Jesus Christ. In his mind, he thought he was doing what was right. All of his emotions, his feeling in his heart told him that that was the right thing to do. But he was wrong. So what does that say about somebody who says, well, I've got this feeling in my heart and I won't trade that for a stack of Bibles this high? Well, the truth is, you can be sincerely wrong. In your heart of hearts, you might think you're right, but you might not be. Kind of like when Jacob heard that Joseph had died. Joseph hadn't really died, but did Jacob suffer as if his son actually had died? Yes. He went through all of the emotions that he would have gone through. And so we see that emotions are not the final determining factor. And I think that the Bible actually shows this in some ways. You know, it's popular in religion today to go through all of the agony of Jesus on the cross and to really try to drudge up as much guilt as possible about that. And certainly we should put ourselves in the place of knowing that we did that to that man. But when you read through the gospel accounts, isn't it interesting that the gospel accounts, not a one of them, goes into great detail about all the different pain of every different little thing that happened to Jesus Christ? Why do they not do that? In fact, they're more matter of fact. Mark 15:24 says, and when he was crucified. They don't hang out there for several pages and talk about every agonizing detail. Why do they not do that? Their point is that he came to die for mankind. You know, I was studying through John recently, and in chapters 18 and 19, the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus, those two chapters, I cannot find one statement of emotion in those two chapters. Isn't that interesting? And I think that sometimes well-intentioned preachers try to drudge up as much guilt as possible because they think that it'll prevent further backsliding or maybe prevent pride or maybe cause people to be more productive or something. But you know, we need to keep all of this in check and go back to what the Bible does about all of this. And so what I'm saying is emotionalism, coming together just to have an emotional experience, is not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about objective truth. Guilt in Christianity is about whether you are objectively guilty or innocent. And a lot of times today, we focus on somebody's subjective guilt feelings, which is another matter. But at the end of the day, what really matters is, am I objectively guilty before God or not, regardless of what my emotions tell me? And so we recognize that emotionalism is wrong. But do we fall from on the other side and say, well, let's show no emotion whatsoever, and we just go into formalism? 2 Timothy 3:5 says that some people had the form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. That is, they're just going through the procedure. They're just going through the process. Outwardly, they're going through the actions of Christianity, but inwardly, they are not genuine disciples. John 4:24 says that we worship in spirit and in truth, according to the inside and to the outside. Or think about Joel chapter 2, verse 13, where God says, rend your hearts and not your garments. You know, the people in those days, they would show an expression of awe by ripping their garments. Well, they got used to just doing the outward display, but on the inside, they were hardened in their hearts. God wants us to rip our hearts, to be upset over our sins. And you know, if there is genuine devotion to God, there will be some emotion, won't there? I think about Paul in Acts 20 said that I have warned you night and day with tears. Or Philippians 3:18, how he said, I tell you even weeping that there are some that are enemies of the cross of Christ. Or what about our Lord himself? In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it talks about how our Lord prayed to God with strong crying and tears when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so emotions have a great deal to do with religion. It's not just emotionalism where we're just trying to get an emotional response regardless of what the reality is. But on the other hand, it's not formalism. Your emotions ought to be involved in your religion. And then let's look at this idea. The idea of tithing. You know, sometimes we've pointed this out that in giving, we're beyond the tithe, as our brother talked to us last year, Wes Hazel did. You know, Matthew 5:20 says that our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And you remember that Pharisee in Luke 18, verse 12, that bragged to God and he said, "I fast and I give tithes of all that I possess." And we've pointed out, rightfully so, that tithing is not required of people in the New Testament, is it? In fact, if you were going to offer a tenth, a tithe, according to the Old Testament origin of it, Numbers 18 said that you should give that tithe to the priests. So you'd have to have a special priest class, wouldn't you? We recognize that's not the case. We recognize 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 tells us that we give to God as we have purposed in our heart. And we recognize 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says that we don't do it of necessity and we don't do it grudgingly. We do it in a cheerful way. It's out of the goodness of our heart, or a cheer of our heart. God loves a cheerful giver, he says in 2 Corinthians 9, 7. But have some people fought against tithing and the 10% so much to say, you know, you give whatever you've been prospered, that they've gone into the idea of covetousness. That is, well, I don't have to give 10%. I can give just whatever I want, and God should be satisfied with that. You know, in Acts 4, there were people that sold houses, that sold land that they possessed and gave it to God. Sometimes we think of people in the Bible like they're just poor. These people had houses and lands. They sold all of that and they gave it to the church. And when Ananias and Sapphira tried to do that in chapter 5, that was not acceptable because they kept back part of the price. There was covetousness in their heart. Or think about Macedonia, that even though those churches in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8 were in deep poverty, they gave well beyond their means. And so we ought to avoid covetousness. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the things which he possesseth." And so I should not, in my giving, think, well, I'm just going to give this much because I really would like to get this or that or do all these things in my life. We have to honestly assess what we're doing, and we have to give in a cheerful way. And yes, there is no set amount that we're going to stipulate. Flatwoods Church of Christ is not going to send you a bill in the mail saying this is how much you should give. But on the other hand, when you give, you should beware of covetousness in your heart. Colossians 3:5 says it's one of those things that we should mortify or put to death, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then finally, I want to consider this idea of works only and faith only. There are several passages in the Bible that talk about how we're not saved by our own works. The Bible mentions in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of your own selves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus 3, verse 5 talks about how by his mercy he saved us, not by our works of righteousness. Or Romans 3, verse 28 concludes that we are saved by faith without the deeds of that Old Testament law. You know, every one of those passages has right before it our own inability to live perfectly according to God's standard. Ephesians 2 talks about our sinfulness in verse 1 of chapter 2, how we were dead in sins. Titus talks about how we were corruptible, how we were disobedient, how we were fit for God's wrath before it mentions that. And Romans chapters 1 and 2 talk about how nobody is justified before God. And it actually concludes in verse 23 and says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So in saying all this, when it denies works, it's talking about how we cannot live perfectly enough to earn God's grace. That does not mean, though, that we do not have works of obedience, right? James 2, verse 24 says, "You see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Martin Luther, in his reaction and his hatred for the works righteousness that was in Catholicism, overreacted, and he put in Romans, in his German translation, he put, "Therefore we see we are justified by faith," chapter 5, and he put "only," thus contradicting James 2, 24. And then when he considered James, he said, well, that must not be part of the Bible, because he contradicts Paul. And so he went directly the other way, and he fell off the ditch on the other side by claiming a faith only. Faith only won't save. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, the chief priests and the Pharisees, many among them believed on Jesus, but they would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Is it possible to have a belief but not act on it and therefore be lost? Yeah, those people in John 12. And that goes to our final thing right here, which is baptism. There are a lot of people in the religious world that think baptism is unnecessary, and we've combated that, rightfully so. We've pointed out how Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Or how John 3:7, Jesus says, "You must be born again." Or 1 Peter 3:21, how baptism saves us. But have we got the idea in the church that baptism is everything? That's all you have to do? That baptism only saves you? I hope not. I've heard some funerals where somebody was baptized and they never lived another faithful day in their life. And at the funeral they say, "Well, he was baptized though." Romans 6 says that when we're baptized, we put to death that old man. And beginning in verse 8, he says, "If you then are dead to sin, you reckon yourselves dead to that life, and you live to righteousness." 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how those people, those Israelites in the Old Testament, they were baptized in a certain baptism under Moses, but not all of them that were baptized through the Red Sea under Moses came into the land of rest, like we've talked about this morning. Yes, many of them fell into the wilderness, and so, friends, baptism is the beginning of the Christian life. It's not the only or end. That's when you've started your journey. You've got to live faithful to the very end. And so, what about you this morning? Will you be balanced on the Bible? Or will you go from extreme to extreme? Will you be tossed to and fro? Will you see the lion and run so far from the lion that you go right into the clutches of the bear? The only way to stay in the center is to keep going back to what the Bible says, to not depart from it to the right hand or to the left. And maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you've drifted from God. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Or maybe you have, and you've gone from extreme to extreme, and you're not really where you should be. We invite you to make things right. If it's a sin of a public nature, why not come forward and confess it? James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed." If you have any sort of need that we can meet in making sure that you are saved, that you are in a right relationship with God, we pray that you'll come and make things right while together we stand and while we sing.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blood, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God. God.